If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 7. We're going to be in Psalm 7 this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there nearby. Psalm 7 is found on page 392, right-hand column in the lower part, Psalm 7, 392 in that black pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we want you to have a copy of God's Word. So there's a blue Bible somewhere in the area. If not, see me afterward. I'll make sure you get one. Or if you know somebody that needs a copy of God's Word, then please feel free to take that as our gift to you or to them so that you may read and hear from God what He has revealed to those who seek Him in His Word. While you're turning there, though, let me tell you a quick embarrassing story about myself. When I was a teenager, I had bought some sunglasses, and the nose piece fell off just not long after I had them. And so when I liked the sunglasses, I thought they looked good on me. I don't know if anybody else did or not, but I liked them. But the nose piece fell off, and I didn't know what to do about that. And so I was in another gas station one day. You know, I was wearing the little sore on your side of your nose, so it was very annoying. But I was in I bought them at a gas station, cheap sunglasses. I was in another gas station, and I had them up on my head walking around, and I went to look at the sunglasses to see if they had anything like what I had. And now, you know, I'll be 100% honest with you. As a teenager, I confess that I was tempted to exchange my sunglasses that broke so quickly for another pair of sunglasses, but I did not do that. I resisted that temptation. But as I was looking around, I tried on a couple different pair, and ultimately, you know, I put my sunglasses back on my head and got ready to walk out the door. But as I did, a cop had walked in, and evidently the cashier thought that I was stealing sunglasses. And so as I got ready to walk out, the cop asks me, what are you doing? I said, leaving. Said, are you stealing those sunglasses? I said, no, sir. As you can see, I'm missing a nose piece right there. These are my sunglasses. The nose piece is gone. I did not steal them. And so it was actually kind of fortunate that day the nose piece had fallen off, because I was able to quickly prove that what I was being accused of did not actually happen. But in that moment, seeing the cop there and knowing the temptations of my heart probably amplified the feeling of it. But in that moment of being falsely accused, not, you know, not openly, but it falsely assumed that I was stealing these sunglasses, that felt terrible. I did not like that feeling. That stuck with me for a long time. I haven't thought about it in years until last night. I was thinking through this passage some more, and I was finally reminded of that moment. But there's not much that is more distressing to us in life than being falsely accused. There are people who've been in extreme physically dangerous situations who would rather do that than be falsely accused of something. Many of us value our reputation. We value the integrity that we walk in, and we want others to see us as being a people of integrity. And so when we face false accusations about something, it gets at who we are, right? It's getting at the core of who we are. And so it is a very distressing thing to be falsely accused. And there is a seriousness to false accusations. It's led to all sorts of problems for people, right? False accusations have led to people being falsely imprisoned, right? But less than that, you know, people have lost their jobs, people have lost family members, all sorts of things, all sorts of relationships have been broken over false accusations. And looking at history and recent and certainly throughout the past, we see that false accusations even at times lead to people's death, that they're put to death over false accusations. And so this is a serious matter that we're going to come to today in Psalm 7, and I hope to set the stage a little bit so that you feel some of the angst from David, some of the pressure that he feels, some of the desperation even that he feels as he brings this before the Lord. But as a reminder, the Psalms are structured. There are five books of Psalms gathered together, and we're now back in book one. We did one Psalm from book two last week for the last week of Advent. But now we're going back to book one. We're going to do two or three more Psalms from book one to get a feel for book one, and then we'll move to book two, three, four, and five over the coming weeks, Lord willing, and everything goes according to my plan right now. We'll see if the Lord agrees as we go. But We'll pick back up in book one with Psalm 7. Psalm 1 and 2 serve as introduction to the Psalms, which comes into play even here today. What we see being held out are these themes that start even from Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1, we hear about this man who is blessed, this man who meditates on God's law, who is blessed by God, who doesn't put his trust in others and doesn't associate with those who do evil. And in Psalm 2, we begin to see that this blessed man is a king, this king who God sets on his throne. And we see this language of blessed are all who take refuge in him. We see, though, in Psalm 2 also that the peoples plot in vain. They set themselves against God and his anointed, this king that he's going to set on his throne. So these themes are being developed in the next few psalms. And by the time we get to Psalm 7, we see this plotting. We see this setting against the king come out. Now, as I've mentioned, the psalms have different voices. And sometimes you'll have two or three different voices in the same psalm, different people speaking the parts of the psalm. But this one is another one where there is one voice today. Now, the superscription, the part right under the title that we put In You Do I Take Refuge, is the ESV subheading. But the superscription, we see in the text, we see that in the old manuscripts of the Psalms, of God's Word. And so some translations would actually make that verse 1. But many English translations make that a superscription, right? This description, if there's anything there, sometimes it just says of David, sometimes there's nothing there. But then other times there's a little bit of information that helps us understand a little bit better what's going on in this psalm. This is one that gives us a little bit more information, but actually this information is just enough to add a little bit of confusion as we read this psalm. The superscription says this, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. This psalm is specific to a time in David's life when this Benjaminite, Cush, makes false accusations against him. But there's no record of that in Samuel or Kings. And so we don't know exactly when this happened. We don't know exactly what the accusations were. We don't know any of these things except that he was a Benjaminite, which gives us some indication of what's going on here, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so most likely this psalm came at a time when somebody from Saul's tribe was accusing David, either before Saul had died, accusing David of trying to usurp the throne, or even after Saul had died, and it took 8 years for David to unite the kingdom under himself, even after Saul died. It could have been during that time where this man accused him of having Saul killed or it being his fault that he's taken over the kingdom or that it should be in the line of Benjamin instead of him. All sorts of reasons why this person could have accused him. We see another example of this when David's son Absalom rebels against him and he has to flee the city and there's this man throwing rocks at him, calling him names, right? And one of David's loyal soldiers says, "You want me to go kill that guy?" And David says, "No. The Lord is bringing this upon me. I'll trust him with it." That man was a Benjaminite. He was glad to see David run out because he was loyal to Saul. So that gives us a little bit of the context of the psalm. If you have found Psalm 7, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. I know that we've already gone through this in our responsive reading, but I would like to read it one more time aloud to us before we get into more specifics. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it at pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, give to the Lord the thanks due to his name, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. All right. So, 4 points today. We're going to try to move through them very quickly. There's a lot here that I think is helpful to us, but there's some stuff that I won't be able to get into for the sake of time, but there's a good amount of stuff for us to consider from this psalm today. So first we're going to look at the false accusation, falsely accused. David is falsely accused. Second, we're going to look at his prayer for deliverance and judgment, his prayer for deliverance and judgment. Third, we're going to see a warning to the wicked, a warning to the wicked. And then finally, we'll see humble confidence. We'll see humble confidence. So first, verses 1 through 5 help us see that David is being falsely accused. Right away, we see this theme that was introduced in Psalm 1 and 2. Here is a king taking refuge in God, the blessed man taking refuge in God. He is the king who's taking refuge. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1 and 2. But what is he taking refuge in God from? He is taking refuge from these false accusations. We see right there in verse 3, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. This if is showing that David does not believe that he has done wrong, that he has been falsely accused of returning evil for good, of plundering an enemy without cause. But at the same time, even though he believes he's falsely accused, there is this self-examination that's going on here. Yes, this Benjaminite that is, because of that, is at least to some degree untrustworthy because his loyalties likely are to Saul. This one that is coming and attacking me for no reason, if anything that he is saying is true, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So there's this if-then statement. If this is true, then let this happen. There is a willingness on David's part to accept the consequences if he has sinned in this way. Because there is a seriousness of sin. This betrayal of repaying a friend with evil or plundering an enemy, if there's wrong in his hands, it's so serious that he says, let him pursue my soul and overtake it. Let me be overtaken by this enemy if I've done him wrong. Let him trample my life to the ground. This word trample there is, it's like the wine press. It's like the stepping of grapes, right? You're crushing these grapes and all the juice is running out. That's the picture here. Let him walk all over me until I'm over, until I'm just squeezed out. This seriousness of sin and the vivid descriptions of what would be a just outcome if I have done this. So even when the accuser is someone who isn't necessarily trustworthy, who may or may not know what they're talking about, and even when they come and there are false accusations, I know I didn't do that, or I certainly didn't intend to do that. Maybe I did something in ignorance, but if so, then let it be made right. If I did something wrong in this, let it be made right, and let it match the seriousness of the sin that I have committed. So God, David puts it in another way in other Psalms, that he would examine him, that God himself would show whether there is any offensive way in him, that God would be the one to check his heart and reveal to him if there is evil or wickedness there. And so in a similar way, he's appealing to God, if I have done this, make it known, make it plain, bring the consequences of my sin upon myself, because these are grievous sins that I'm being accused of. So there is a self-examination, a willingness to be accountable and to see if I have done any of what I've been accused of. And we see a seriousness of sin. I wonder, just as Adam prayed in his prayer of confession, have there been times this week or this month where we have not taken our sin seriously, where we've thought it a small thing to have sinned? In times where we have felt angered, or that we've experienced some injustice because we got the consequences of our sin, we've resented the consequences of our sin rather than being willing to take those consequences. Do we have wrong expectations of God to remove all consequence from our sin just because we've confessed it? Should there not be consequences to our sin? Yes, in Christ, the final punishment, the justice of God is satisfied in Him. We do not face the wrath of God in Christ. But that does not mean that there are not consequences for our sin. Now, in light of thinking through that, in light of what David just did here, in bringing these false accusations to the Lord and saying, if this is true of me, then let these consequences come, there is this word, Selah. So I want to make a brief note of it, because it will happen fairly often in the Psalms as we go through them. Most likely, this is a musical term that just means pause, like a rest in a measure or a couple of measures of rest in sheet music. That is what's most likely. We don't know for sure. It's not translated anywhere else. That's why it just says Selah, because no one knows for sure. But it seems to me, as I've looked at it and many others, that it most likely just means a pause for reflection, which is an appropriate thing to do after you've come to the Lord saying, I'm going to take refuge in you from my pursuers. Please deliver me, right? And if I have done this, let these consequences come. Pause. Pause for reflection. It's a good thing to do at this point in the psalm, before he goes on to pray what he's about to pray. He is taking refuge in God. The psalmist is taking refuge, and that starts with bringing these false accusations to the Lord and examining himself, asking God to examine him and show if there is any offensive way in him. In verses 8 and 9, he says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteousness. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. So this refuge is found in the one who knows your heart, knows your mind, knows your intentions, knows what really happened. And so we come, we ask him to examine and to reveal to us, the one who knows hearts and tests hearts and minds. Refuge is also found in asking the Lord to be the judge. Asking the Lord to be the judge of the accuser rather than taking matters into my own hands, right? The temptation many of us face when falsely accused is to take matters into our own hands, immediately with a defense or to go on offense, right? Again, silly example comparatively speaking, but if when that officer asked me if I was stealing those sunglasses, if I started yelling at him for falsely accusing me, would that have gone well? No. No, it would not have. But many of us get so worked up in these times of false accusation that the first thing we do is lash out. We go on offense rather than being patient, rather than waiting on the Lord, rather than staying calm and going about things the way we saw Jesus go about being falsely accused. So, instead of immediately reacting to false accusations outwardly to the one that's falsely accusing you or to others who have heard these false accusations, step one is to pray. To pray that God would help you find refuge in Him, that He would examine your heart and reveal if any of these things are true. And then second, after you've reflected, then you can pray for judgment. Pray that God would judge. This is okay for us to do as Christians. I know sometimes it feels wrong to pray for God's judgment to come. But God is wise enough to answer those prayers well. And He's gracious enough to answer those prayers by leading people to repentance at times. And then sometimes He brings other types of judgment, as we'll see. But what does He pray? In verses 6 through 11, He says, "Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up against the fury of My enemies. Awake for Me, You have appointed a judgment." He's asking the Lord to arise. And that His anger over this injustice, that God's anger over these lies would match the fury of His enemies. That God would not be lackadaisical about what is going on. That He would not be indifferent to what is happening to the king. But that He would arise. This is similar to the language that we looked at last week in Psalm 45. When the king is told to strap on a sword and to go out for the cause of truth. This king that God has sent goes forth for the cause of truth. His battle is against lies. And so this is a consistent theme throughout the Psalms, that God would oppose those who lie. Who lie about the king, who lie about His people, who lie about God Himself. So David is asking Him to arise. He's asking God to do what is in His nature to do, because He is the truth. And so it is in His nature to oppose lies. He cannot go along with lies because He is true. If He were to go along with any lie, then He Himself would be a liar. And He is not. Now, what we also see here in David's language is what we often feel. It often feels like God must be asleep when we're being falsely accused. Or in other trials, other sufferings, there are times where we feel like God must be asleep, or maybe He's busy doing something He thinks is more important. But this isn't the case. He never slumbers nor sleeps. God knows. He knows what is happening right now. He knows what is happening to you. He knows what the false accusations are. In verse 11, he says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day." This God of truth, when He sees lies, feels indignation. This righteous God, when He sees injustice, feels indignation. He's not missed any of it. He is aware, and He is not distant. He's not cold towards these things. He does have anger against sin, against lies. He sees it all, He knows it all, and He is keeping an accurate record of all of it, and He will set all of it right because He is the righteous judge of all people. And so what we must know and hear from this as well is that there is a judgment. There is a judgment that is to come. "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high." The Lord judges the peoples. There is a judgment that is to come, and David is appealing to that judgment as well. Not just the temporal judgment of this particular instance, but that God would judge all peoples in this way, that all peoples would see the righteousness and the good judgment of God. He is the one who tests minds and hearts, not just in these particular instances, but in all of them. We will face this judge. But then he gets to something very interesting here. When he says in verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me." Some of you had a hard time saying that probably when we had that as our corporate confession a few minutes ago. Because we know we're not righteous, right? We know that we're not innocent, that we're not perfectly full of integrity. How is it that David can say this? Well, what we must recognize is he's speaking specifically of these accusations. He did not do them. He is innocent of this. There are things that we are accused of that we are not actually guilty of. That is true. Even though we're sinners, even though we believe in total depravity, there are things that we're not guilty of. It doesn't mean that everything I do is sinful, or that in every conflict or situation I have actively sinned in some way against someone else. It means every part of me is corrupted, tainted by sin because I'm a sinner. So I cannot earn favor with God. I cannot earn His blessing. I cannot put Him in my debt. And I can't be restored to right relationship with Him because of this total depravity. However, as a believer, with the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, it is possible to be innocent sometimes, maybe even often, when we're walking in faithfulness. Some of us need to hear that and be reminded of that. We're going to look more at how the psalmist claims personal righteousness in another psalm, so we'll stop there for today. But just for now, know that there are times where there is innocence. There are times where you didn't do anything deserving of accusation or guilt. But in that, David now prays for judgment on those who are bringing this accusation. And we see in this prayer of judgment, we see the desperation in the prayers. We see this crying out to God because his soul is going to be overtaken. Like a lion is going to tear his soul apart. The fury of his enemies being overtaken and trampled if I'm guilty. We see this desperation. We see this pleading in this prayer. Why? Why is there such desperation in this prayer? Because there is real danger here. As I mentioned in the introduction, false accusations can lead to terrible things. It is a real danger. And he's acknowledging that before God and asking for his deliverance accordingly. He's gone to God for refuge from a real danger. This refuge, as I mentioned in another psalm, I think it's in 40, when it talks about making the Lord, many will see and fear and make the Lord their trust, that trust is a similar word for refuge, but that one is one where you've made the calculations that's the place to be. I'm going to take refuge there. It's a thought-out, methodical taking refuge. And then there's the other refuge of things have just gotten terrible. Where's a safe place? There it is. I'm going to run to it without a whole lot of thought. That's the type of refuge here. Things have just gotten really bad, really fast, and so David is going to take refuge in God. Instantly, without giving a whole lot of thought, that's the safe place, that's where I'm going to go. And so we see that there's an urgency to this false accusation. He's been pursued with the intention of great harm to him. So the danger is real. It's not an anxiety about something that's not real or hadn't happened. No, these accusations have been made, and so there's this real danger if these accusations go unchecked by God. So there's real danger, and there is real refuge in God. Sometimes we forget, sometimes we don't feel like it's true that God really is our refuge, that He will defend our cause, because it's not always instant. And it's not always the way that we would like to see it. But He is the real refuge that we need, especially when facing false accusations. So David is praying, and he's appealed to the final judgment, but he's also appealed to a specific judgment now that God would show that this wicked person has intended to do him harm, that these accusations are false, that God would make his judgment on this situation apparent now, quickly, help. He desires an immediate judgment by God in this case. And we see that David knows how God deals with the schemes of the wicked. This is important for us to know and see as well, because God doesn't always do what we would naturally expect. Judgment doesn't always look like fire falling from the sky. It doesn't always look like Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't always look like a lightning bolt out of the sky taking somebody out, does it? No. God's judgment often looks somewhat normal, somewhat everyday, somewhat unimpressive even. But what do we see in this warning to the wicked in verses 12 through 16? If a man does not repent, let me stop there. If a man does not repent, what does that mean? It means that God gives time to repent. Just as we do not want him to judge us immediately for our sin, because our sin deserves death. Our sin deserves the worst consequence possible right then because we've sinned against the holy God. So in a similar way that we do not want God's judgment upon us immediately, we should not want his immediate judgment, his immediate justice done to this person. We should desire God to show them grace and mercy, that they would have a chance to repent. That is why I pray often, especially for our politicians, that God would grant them repentance. I want him to stop and restrain evil however he sees fit. I desire him to give them the grace that he's given me in giving us a chance to repent, giving us time to repent from our sin. But if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons. God has judgment prepared for those who are doing evil. He has judgment prepared, deadly weapons prepared for those who make false accusations, for those who harm without cause, for those who do evil with their hands, for those who lie. He has judgment prepared. We see, interestingly here in verse 14, this progression of sin. So God, in giving them time to repent, sometimes we see this progression of sin before God intervenes. We see that the wicked man conceives of evil. He has the idea of evil. He lets that idea stay and linger, and he begins to plan and prepare for it. It's pregnant with mischief. There's preparation, this time that takes place before it gives birth to lies. This was not a moment of passion for this person making a false accusation. No, this was planned. This was methodical. We see a similar description in James when he talks about sin being conceived and giving birth to temptation, giving birth to sin, and sin leading to death. James likely has this psalm in mind when he writes that, because they were steeped in the Psalms. But what we see in 15 and 16 is this, what we might call natural consequences. And by natural, I don't mean it just happens by nature. I mean that God has set things up in such a way that this is the outcome. It's not to say that God is not involved when we say that there are natural consequences. God is involved in setting up the natural consequences and bringing them about. Sometimes in His grace, He does keep us from some of the natural consequences of our sin, but we should not expect that all the time. But what do we see? He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. You see the imagery again here, right? David is being rich in his imagery to see God's judgment, that this one who's plotting, whose plan and carrying that out is digging, right? This isn't something you do quickly to dig a pit. It takes a while to dig a pit for somebody to fall in. But then he falls into it. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. The imagery there is emphatic. And it's not a light thing, right? That it comes upon his head and upon his own skull. God's judgment often looks very ordinary without repentance. Our public scripture reading this morning was from Romans 1. Because in Romans 1, we see that after Paul lays out his thesis for the book of Romans, right, talking about the power of the gospel, excuse me, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he then goes on to show God's wrath. So David, in praying for God's judgment, recognizes this same pattern that Paul holds out in Romans 1, that often the way God judges people temporally, quickly, now, that we can see, is through this pattern of their own sin bringing about the miseries and consequences that they deserve. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, okay? So it's talking about the wrath of God. He talks about why and that everybody's accountable. And then in verse 24, because they have done these things, because they've not repented of these things, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You see, God's allowing them to just continue on in their sin, to continue on in this downward spiral of sin where it gets worse and worse, and the consequences of these things get worse and worse. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, often what appears to us, people getting away with their sin, is God's judgment upon them, that they would continue on in that sin and eventually reap what they have sown. Often there is misery that goes along with that. And the reason this downward spiral continues is because they're looking for relief in all the wrong places from this misery of the sin that they are in. But rather than look to God, rather than humble themselves like David here and say, if I did this, bring the consequences. No, they keep turning. And they keep looking for relief. They keep looking for joy, for pleasure, for anything that would distract them from their misery, from their guilt, from their shame before God. And it just continues in this downward spiral. God will deal with the schemes of the wicked. Sometimes He thwarts those plans. Sometimes He allows them to go and they look like they're working. But ultimately, God, who tests hearts and minds, will judge. And often that judgment looks like they're prospering, but they are not. And David, at this point, because he knows how God judges people, he knows that He is the righteous judge who knows all things, he turns now from this warning to the wicked to this humble confidence before God. This humble confidence. You see it because he says right there in 17, I will give the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness. God is worthy of gratitude because of His righteousness, not because of my own. He's not appealing to His own righteousness here. He's appealing to God's righteousness and thanking Him for it. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. He's going to praise God for His character, for His nature, that in His nature He is the truth and He will not let these lies stand forever. He has this confidence. How did it turn so quickly, the intensity of 1 through 16, to this confidence in God? It's His faith. It is His trust that God is who He says He is, that He is the one that He brought His request to. He trusts the one that He brought His request to, the one who judges justly. Interestingly, it seems that by the time, I don't know the order, I don't know if we can know the order, honestly, yet. But by the time that David gets to Psalm 37, it seems that he knows this well, that we should have this kind of humble confidence in God. Let me read the first 15 verses of Psalm 37 to close this time out before we look at a little bit of application. Psalm 37 just says of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Do you see how much he says, fret not? Don't be anxious about these things. Have confidence in the Lord, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Do you see? You see this confidence that David has in praying this prayer of Psalm 7, that he sees in time the deliverance of God in these ways, and it gives him the confidence then in Psalm 37 to say, don't fret. Don't be anxious about these things. I know it looks bad. I know it looks like they're getting away with it, but they're not. Their sword will be turned, their own heart, their bows will be broken. How can we know this kind of confidence? How can we have this humble confidence in God? Because more so than David, who looked forward to how God was going to bring about the full righteousness that he knows that he needs, that we'll see in other Psalms, that he knows he needs God's righteousness, that he's not righteous in and of himself. He was looking forward to that, but we know how God accomplished this. We know what God has done to save his people. We know what God has done to bring justice and mercy perfectly together. And we know because of Jesus and because of what he did. Because Jesus knows this Psalm 7, where he has been falsely accused and cries out to God for deliverance. He could truly pray every word of this psalm every time that he was accused, because he was righteous. He never did anything wrong. And he knows this psalm by experience. He walked through the false accusations, and he did it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And unlike David here, Jesus, when he prayed, that he would be delivered from the lion that would seek to tear his soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver, his soul was crushed. When he says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, he hadn't done it. But because of being united to us, he had. He took our sin upon himself, and so God did allow him to be overtaken by the punishment for our sin. His life was trampled into the ground. His glory laid in the dust for us. He bore the weight of our sin because we did that evil. We repaid our friends with evil. He took it upon himself because of his great love for us. And so we can trust him. We can trust him to set all of these things right. He knows who's going to repent because he paid for their sin. He knows who's not going to repent because he didn't pay for their sin. Their judgment will come. So in light of belonging to this one who laid down his life for his friends, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So this one who loves you this much to take the crushing, the trampling, the laying of your glory in the dust, who took that upon himself for you, how should we live? How should we live? We are to take refuge rather than revenge. We are to take refuge rather than revenge. That's what we saw Christ do. He took refuge in the Lord. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He remained silent. How? Entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. Entrust your entire being to him. He knows whether the accusations are false or not. 1 Peter 2:21-23 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If there was ever a man who had the right, when falsely accused, to go on the offense and tell them all the ways that they were wrong and how they are the ones that actually deserve to be killed and punished for their sin, it was him. But did he do that? No, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so we can humbly and confidently thank God for his righteousness and pray for deliverance. Second, examine yourself and be ready to take responsibility. Examine yourself and be ready to take responsibility. There are going to be times where you're accused of things where maybe part of it's true, and you need to own that. Ask forgiveness, make amends. Take the consequences. Next, pray that God would restrain evil and evil schemes, just as David prayed. Through repentance or however he sees fit, pray that God would restrain evil, that he would end evil schemes in your life, ones that your own heart would come up with, and certainly those who have set themselves against you. And in that, we need to heed the warnings here that evil returns on your own head. Don't expect to get away with it. Don't expect to not have consequences just because you think you're in Christ. Also, heed the warning that this sin usually doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. It's usually not a moment of decision there. It's usually planned. It usually comes as a thought, and then it's developed, or we justify it in our minds for a while, and then we carry it out. Or we carry it out, and then we seek to justify it. And finally, give thanks and praise to God, because he is righteous in all his ways. Sing praise to his name, his character, his nature, the perfect person of God, who is the truth, who will not let lies stand forever. Thank him and praise him with this confidence that even though we don't see it yet in this particular situation, he has given us ample evidence to trust, to believe, to rest our lives upon, and to entrust our souls to him who will set things right, who will do so at times in ways that seem ordinary, that seem like people are prospering in their way, and yet he truly is at work, bringing the judgment that we all deserve. We can trust him, and we can thank him, and we can praise him, even in the midst of false accusations. The blessings and the promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ, and they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills his promise to conform us to the image of his Son. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we again thank you and we praise you that your word is true, that you cannot go against your own nature of being true, that every lie will be set right, every sin will be punished. And Father, we thank you that the sin that we have committed has been punished already on Christ, that his life was trampled, his glory laid in the dust, so that we could stand before you praying this prayer, that you would deliver us from evil schemes, whether it's false accusations that do harm to us in some other way. God, you deliver us not because we are innocent in ourselves, but because Christ has given us his righteousness. Because when he prayed this, we pray this with him. You delivered him through death. You brought him back from the dead as he entrusted himself to you. May we follow in his steps. May we follow the example that he left for us, that we would entrust our souls to you even to the point and through death, because we know that you have promised a resurrection from the dead. You have promised life to those who trust you. You've promised peace and joy and pleasure forevermore at your right hand for those who are in Christ. What can man do to us? Oh, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.